the first hour of Issues Etc. We're going to be spending some time with Pastor Sam Hoard. He has written an autobiography titled The Truth Will Set You Free. He has a long story of his life as a Lutheran pastor and a military chaplain. We'll be talking about that for the first 25 minutes here. Faith Amid Racism, that's a theme in his life and ministry as well. In the second half hour of The Tree of the Cross, we conclude our long conversation with Pastor Chad Bird on the theme of trees in Scripture, and he'll conclude with the tree of all trees, the tree whereon hung our Savior Jesus Christ for our salvation, the tree of the cross. Then in the second hour of the program, Pastor Peter Cage will be our guest. We're going to talk to him about Psalms. He's from Grace Lutheran Church in Muncie, Indiana. Right after that, in the second hour, we're going to spend some time talking with Jennifer Roback Morse, a regular guest from the Hoover Institute. There are two new studies out. I'd like her take on both of them. First of all, they say that it's bad for you to be in a bad marriage, but Jennifer says divorce is worse. And then there's a New York Times story on Ivy League women who are preparing for a life of motherhood and raising their children. We'll find out what Jennifer has to say about those things. In the third hour of the program, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. As usual, open lines is always anything you want to talk about. Today, we had a lot of email after a conversation with Vicar Stephen Parks about baptism, a lot of questions about baptism that we simply, for the sake of time, were not able to get to during our conversation. I want to go through some of that email. It might take the better part of the hour to answer the questions that are there, and we'll be doing that during open lines along with your questions and comments as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We begin by talking about faith amid racism. Pastor Sam Hoard is our guest. He's a retired pastor and former military chaplain and author of an autobiography titled The Truth Will Set You Free. Pastor, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you.
First of all, when you look back on your life and your career, do you consider it a life as a pastor or a life as a, well, maybe it's a subtle difference, a life as a military chaplain?
Well, the military chaplain part, I was in the reserves and in the National Guard. That was a weekend warrior, although I was active in Vietnam and spent time in Germany. But I consider myself, you know, retired as a pastor.
Now, let's go back to the beginning and talk about, you were born in 1927.
That's correct.
What was it like to grow up African-American in 1927?
Well, I grew up right here in St. Louis, yeah. And we didn't have signs for colored or like in the Deep South, but there was segregation. Legally, the schools were segregated. The restaurants and other places weren't, but it was by custom that you couldn't eat, you know, in a restaurant like other people. They wouldn't, you know, they would encourage you separate restrooms, but there were no laws. You could sit anywhere in the streetcars and buses, but the schools were segregated by law, and just by custom, you weren't treated equally.
In that context, even before the civil rights movement, did you and your family have a sense that this was racism, that this was something that was wrong?
Oh yes, we certainly did. Of course, we regularly read the black weekend newspapers, and we were constantly reading about how black people were treated in the South. But we had our experiences here, you know, jobs, employment, things like that.
What put you on the path toward the ministry as a Lutheran pastor?
Well, my pastor was, his name was Pastor Andrew Schulze, German descent, and he lived right in the community where our church was, located near the Homer Phillips Hospital. And he was my role model. He had three sons that we played with as we grew up. But Pastor Schulze is the one that, I guess, encouraged me to even think about becoming a pastor. He would just, you know, gently suggested to some of us younger guys, did you ever think about serving the Lord as a pastor? And that just registered with me. And of course, I thought a lot of him. He's just a saintly man and dedicated, and humble, and he impressed me, and that's what got me started thinking about becoming a pastor.
That's really very similar to my story, growing up with a pastor who baptized me and then in time confirmed me and married me and everything else, one pastor all that time. And very often, no one ever suggested I become a pastor, but he set such an example of a man in the ministry that it was hard not to want to follow that example. It sounds like that's the way it was with Pastor Schulze.
Quite a bit. Yeah, he was an example, but he also, you know, gave a little encouragement in addition.
You talked about the schools being legally separated in St. Louis, and St. Louis kind of sits on that boundary of South and North and East and West. What was church life like? Was there a segregation or a hint of racism in church life as well?
Oh, yeah. The churches were segregated, and the Lutheran Church, the black congregations, mostly in the South, were supported by what was called the Synodical Conference, and that was made up of the Norwegian Senate, I think the Slovak Senate, and the Missouri Synod cooperated in what they call the Synodical Conference, but they worked on a strictly segregated basis. And a funny thing, you know, in the scriptures is the account where Stephen preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, and it wasn't Stephen, it was Philip. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And as a consequence, every time a church was started in a black community, they thought the most fitting name would be St. Philip's. And Philip, that was the furthest thing from his mind, you know, to set up segregated churches all over the place. You know. But the name of the church in St. Louis, where I grew up, it was St. Philip's. And you go to Cleveland, there's a St. Philip's. And you got almost wherever you went, you know, start a mission in the black community, and it would be called St. Philip's.
Was it segregated by... as you say, custom, or was there a mindset that, well, you know, we need to have white churches for the white folks and black churches for the black folks? Which one was it?
That was the mindset, and my pastor was working very dedicatedly and back in those days to try to get people to accept people as people and not start churches on a segregated basis. Unfortunately, though, the attitude was so bad at that time that he'd be at a conference and would talk about accepting people as brothers in Christ, people as people, and someone would get up and say, "You want to solve the race problem? Ship them all back to Africa." And he took a lot of abuse, really, from some of his colleagues at that time.
Tell us about the beginning of your military career.
Well, in the beginning, I ran into a little racism there because in order to be commissioned as a chaplain in the Army Reserves or any branch, you had to first of all be endorsed by our church's Armed Forces Commission. And I managed to, after I graduated, I managed to receive the endorsement. And I went to New York, and in order to be able to get a commission, you had to find an Army Reserve unit or a National Guard unit that would accept you as a chaplain for their unit. Then you could be commissioned. And when I was in New York, I went to Governor's Island where the headquarters was, and I got a list of all the National Guard units and all the Army Reserve units in that New York area that needed a Protestant chaplain. And I would call up and get an appointment with the commander. And I go for a visit for an interview, and when they would see me and see my color, they would say, "Oh, we need a Jewish chaplain here, or we need a Catholic chaplain here." Someone once said that when they would hear me on the phone, they couldn't tell that I was black, and I don't know how black people are supposed to talk that you can identify them on the phone, but it took a year, almost a year,
really,
to find a commander of a unit that needed a Protestant chaplain that would even consider me, you know, and give me an interview. And it just so happened that it was a hospital unit, Army Reserve Hospital Unit. And the commander was a surgeon, Christian gentleman. And he told me he had interviewed, you know, several other people, but if I could come and conduct a service, that we're going to have a drill the next weekend, he would, you know, consider me, and I did, and he okayed me for the slot. But that didn't end it. It still took me time. The Armed Services Commission said, well, we endorsed you a year ago, and you haven't become a chaplain yet. You'll have to be receiving an endorsement again. So I went back and applied for another endorsement, and one of the members of the Armed Forces Commission, who was a friend of mine, Pastor Art Weber, was in the Bronx of New York at that time. He confided that there was some, he wouldn't tell me who it was, but some pastor, some member on that Armed Forces Commission said that he didn't think I should be endorsed because Horde would just use the chaplaincy to promote the cause of integration. But Pastor Weber said he knew me personally and felt I would be an asset to the chaplaincy, and that's how I finally got endorsed. And it took about over a year's delay after I had originally applied, you know, to finally get into the Army Reserves.
What drew you toward the military chaplaincy?
Oh, well, we had several professors at the seminary here who were chaplains. Dr. Peepcorn, he had become a colonel. He had at one time been commandant of the Army Chaplain School. Dr. Charlemagne was the first Air Force Reserve chaplain to become a general. He was made general. There was a Professor Harry Corner. So there were several professors on campus who were reserve chaplains, and that sort of influenced me also.
What was your experience then during the Second World War? And then I'd like to talk about your Vietnam experience, too.
Oh, well, the Second World War, I had become 18, but I had a fractured leg in high school football. I went to Vashon High School here in town. And with that fracture, it delayed me in getting back. It delayed me in school, you know, a semester. And my draft board, my name came up to be drafted. And I asked them if I could have permission to finish that half-year high school that I had left. And they said, no, you will be drafted. So I didn't want to go through boot camp training in the wintertime. So I went ahead. This was in July. I went ahead and enlisted and managed to get in the Marine Corps. But because of my fractured leg and also my, I was born with a hip that was slightly lower on that side, and all the double timing, it gave me a lot of trouble. And so I only remained in the Marine Corps during World War II about 4 months, and did pay off. I was able to get the GI Bill, which was helpful in getting back in school.
Then leaping ahead quite a bit of time to your service in Vietnam, how would you describe that? I mean, if someone says, I've got a daughter at home who's 13, and for her, the war in Vietnam is ancient history. It really is. How would you describe it to someone like
that? The war is what?
The war in Vietnam is ancient history
her.
How would you describe your experience in that war?
In relation to a female?
Well, to a kid who's for whom that's just something they see on TV in those old black and white pictures.
I see. Well, I was there, of course, as a chaplain, and but I was assigned to the 1st Air Cavalry, which was combat troops, you know, infantry troops. Of course, we moved around on helicopters. And from my experience, it's something that I will never forget. I could have done without it, but since I was there, I was there not to carry on the war, but to provide chaplain services, you know, and I felt it was a strong need to have chaplains there, because you had people there who some were drafted, some were volunteers, but they were away from home, and during the war, a lot of people went to Canada and went other places to avoid the draft, but these were people who were willing to serve their country. And so I volunteered to go, and it was an experience that I felt being there meant a lot to the men, especially those who were Christians, and even those who were not committed Christians. I think being there as a chaplain meant a lot in their lives.
How long were you deployed in Vietnam, and during what years was that?
I was there from May 67 to May 68, and full year, and with combat troops the whole time. With the enlisted men, when they got down to about anywhere between 60 and 30 days left before their year was up, they would rotate them out of the field and give them some jobs back in the rear area, you know. The officers, after they had been with the combat area, in the combat areas for maybe 6 months or maybe a little more, they would rotate them out of the combat area so that they would get experience at headquarters or intelligence or supply or some other area. Because if they were going to be career officers, it would be good that they would have experience. But with the chaplains, we were out there, you know, the whole 12 months. They didn't rotate us out of the danger areas, you know. But that's why we were there, and we rendered a service.
That's a picture that I think people often miss about the military chaplaincy, especially at time of war, is that the military chaplain really is there wherever the soldier is. He is not sitting back in some office necessarily moving papers and files around. He is with those soldiers.
That's correct. And I had people die in my arms. I was praying with people as they died. And very often the last thing they heard was me telling them to trust in Jesus, ask the Lord for forgiveness. He will forgive you. And if you have forgiveness, you have eternal life. Just trust in Jesus. I'd have them pray the Lord's Prayer. I whispered to them because a lot of them couldn't respond. But the last thing that several men that I ministered to, the last thing they heard was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he came, he suffered, he died, he rose again, that you might have forgiveness of sins, and you just trust in him. And I had a sense of accomplishment and joy in being able to minister to people before they died.
You were just 40 at that time, so you would have been an old man out on the field.
Yeah,
because most of the men that were drafted in there were young men, very young men.
That's true. We had a Roman Catholic chaplain that served in our battalion. He was a little older than I, and he really enjoyed, you know, he was not old enough to be able to stay in long enough to retire, but he was allowed to serve. And even though he was a little older than I was, he enjoyed ministering to the men there.
After Vietnam, were you stationed in Germany? Is that correct?
Yes. After Vietnam, I came back and then went to Germany.
What were you doing in Germany there?
In Germany, I was stationed at a post in a place called Kreilsheim, which was halfway between Nuremberg and Stuttgart. And I served as a post chaplain there and served with the troops. You know, it was an infantry battalion. And so they would go on maneuvers, and I would go with them, of course. They go to a firing range sometimes. I'd go with them, and I conducted services for the dependents also.
You say that you made a conscious effort to try and learn German enough so that you could conduct a Lutheran service in that language in German.
Yeah, well, that was in the States.
For who?
Well, a number of churches, you know, my first call was in the New York, sorry, Atlantic District, New York, and a number of churches in that area had German services as well as English services for older people. And I thought if I could preach or conduct a service in German, it would help in understanding in race relations. People maybe take a different perspective of black folks generally if I could communicate with them. So I studied it at Fort Wayne, and while I was there, I started subscribing to the Lutheraner. That was like the Lutheran Witness.
Yeah.
And then I subscribed to Tägliche Andacht, and that was like the Porters of Prayer, the devotional booklet. And I just made a special effort to keep up on the German.
Two final things here, Pastor Hord. First of all, in your long ministry as a pastor and a chaplain, always confronting at every venue all around the world issues of racism, to how can a Lutheran proper understanding of law and gospel, this message that you articulated so clearly there on the battlefield to those dying men, how can that affect the state of race relations and combat racism?
Well, I think it has to do with attitudes. Many people don't understand the distinction between law and gospel. They have the wrong attitude toward what the gospel is and what the law is. And some people think that, of course, that they're saved by keeping the law. And then some people, the other extreme, they feel it's not important to strive to live a God-pleasing life according to the law, but that they're not saved by it. They're saved by the gospel. And it's a kind of a hard distinction for some people to make when they've grown up in a type of church that stresses the law. You know, you go to funerals in some of these churches and you hear people preaching the law that this man is saved because of what he did or what you do, instead of by what Christ did for them. And so in trying to make that distinction and preaching to people, that's what I was constantly doing, trying to show the distinction between the law and the gospel, what God prohibits and what he doesn't want and what he has done through Jesus to save man.
Folks, you can purchase Pastor Hoard's autobiography by calling Concordia Publishing House. It's called The Truth Will Set You Free. Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can go to their website, www.cph.org, www.cph.org. With 1 minute here before we go, you conclude your book by saying, it is only God and through that word that it's going to change hearts. Is that the real answer to racism in the world?
Yeah, it's only through God's workings in the hearts of people that racism can be changed or eliminated. People used to say you can't worry about civil rights; you have to change man's heart. Well, civil rights helps change the laws, but it doesn't change the heart. It's only by God's grace and through the working of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart that a heart can be changed. And when I say heart, I mean attitude also.
Pastor Sam Hoard is a retired pastor and former military chaplain and author of this autobiography, The Truth Will Set You Free. Pastor Hoard, thank you for being our guest.
Well, thank you for having me.
And have a safe trip back down to Orlando, back down to Florida when you have the opportunity.
Thank you very much.
That is the truth, the only truth that truly sets us free, white and black and whatever color or race or nationality. It is the truth of the one man who came to save all men, our common problem being sin, and his solution for us all, his perfect life and death and resurrection for us all. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time talking with Pastor Chad Bird, concluding our conversation on the theme of trees in Scripture. We'll come to the best tree of all, the tree of the cross, the tree that ties them all together. That's coming up after the break. And then in the second hour, we'll be talking about the Psalms with Pastor Peter Cage.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's safe to say that all the claims of Mormonism depend on the Book of Mormon, and in particular, Joseph Smith's claims about the origins of the Book of Mormon. If Joseph Smith's claims about the Book of Mormon are false, then Mormonism is false. So who really wrote the Book of Mormon? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September answers that question. To order Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, contact Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Mention Issues, Etc., 1-800-325-3040. Or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? This book is a fascinating study in the real history of Mormonism. issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about a way to free up amazing resources for international and local ministry. Randy Alcorn, author of The Treasure Principle, says, "Only live on what you truly need."
The Christian community should be filled with people who set a cap on their lifestyles. This is all we need to live on. By God's grace, we will live at this level, and everything beyond that that God provides will go to help the poor, will go to the cause of world evangelism, will go to missions, will go to the glory of Christ, because I don't need it.
Alcorn was addressing the 2004 Bethlehem Conference for Pastors. Ask God to guide how you'll use the resources He's given you. Mission Vision Network would like to give you a free CD of Randy's message. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Pastor William Engfair volunteered his time in the devastated Gulf Coast area. He tells about driving through a subdivision, or trying to drive, to find the home of a certain minister. House numbers were of little help because the houses in that subdivision had been moved around by the storm surge. When he saw a man standing in a driveway, Pastor Engfair approached and said he was looking for Pastor So-and-so. "You found him," the man said. Picture that, a man standing before his ruined home, standing there and thinking only his thoughts, and maybe thinking about God, maybe. People alone with their thoughts, weighed down by the unfairness of so much in life. Sometimes you, alone, wrestling with the unfair way God seems to treat you. "Sweet hour of prayer," goes the gospel song. But sometimes the hour of prayer is bitter and needs a sweetener. Take enough time alone with God, and He'll add that sweetener. Maybe it'll come in reading your Bible or devotional book. Maybe it'll come as you recall a hymn or Bible passage you memorized long ago. The sweetener is the Spirit of Jesus, who suffered unjustly, but gives hope by His resurrection. "I am with you," He says. "Your thoughts sweeten." God says, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you."
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Chad Bird is our guest for the next half hour. Then in the second hour, two guests, Pastor Peter Cage to talk about the Psalms. And then we'll be talking with Jennifer Roback, Morse, a regular guest from the Hoover Institute, about two studies on marriage. And, well, one is on marriage and the other is on motherhood. We'll see what she has to say about that. In the third hour of the program, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. We got quite a bit of email on a conversation we did recently with Stephen Parks on baptism. Lots of questions about baptism. I'll try and walk through one by one those emails, answering those questions as best as I can. I don't know how much we're going to get through in the course of an hour, but you're also invited to join the conversation with any question or comment you may have during open lines in the third hour of the program. The Tree of the Cross is the subject today. It's the last in a series of conversations we've been having with Pastor Chad Bird, Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. Pastor Bird, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. I'm glad to be here.
Well, we've come to the last tree in the series. Was God planning for this tree, the tree of the cross, all the way back at the beginning with the first trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Yes, He was. We see that beginning there, and then as you trace it throughout the rest of the Scriptures, that God is all along keeping His people focused upon and preparing for the tree that eventually is going to come that will indeed give us life. So beginning with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and then continuing through all of these various trees that we've been looking at the last few weeks, God was laying the groundwork, as it were, preparing the people of Israel, as well as those who believed with Israel, in this tree that was coming. So it's all part of the divine plan.
Now, it isn't the tree so much, but the one who hung on the tree. I'm thinking about a passage where Paul says that Christ became for us the curse. And he quotes, I think, from the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." What is he tying together there?
He's tying together two or three different things. First, I want to comment on what you said, that it's not so much the tree as it is the one who's on the tree. And that's that is a very important point that is sometimes missed. In fact, there's some hymns that are sung in churches, in fact, that tend to ever so slightly take our focus off of the one who's on the tree and focus it too much upon the piece of wood itself. So certainly we preach the cross, but specifically we preach the Christ who's crucified on the cross. In reference to the passage that you referred to, you're right, Paul is referencing a text there in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy that says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Now, the reason this is so significant is because it shows us really what was happening on the tree of the cross. Because it's not blessed, but it's cursed is everyone who's hung on the tree. So does that mean that Christ was cursed when he was crucified? Well, indeed it does. He was, in fact, the one who absorbed within himself the curse that God has pronounced against sin and rebellion. Not his own sin and rebellion, but ours. So he was the one who received the curse that we deserved, so that we then, by grace, might receive the blessing that we don't deserve.
So is this why we, when we come to that moment in the life of the church every year, where after having reviewed the life of our Lord in half of a church year, through his announcement, his incarnation, his life and ministry, and then we come to that last week, and then the last day the last day where we focus on Christ's life to his sacrifice, Good Friday. We call it Good Friday?
That's why it is good, even though it seems from just a completely human perspective to be everything that's the opposite of good. In fact, evil itself, because if you look at what happened at the crucifixion from a completely objective, rational, earthly viewpoint, it was a terrible thing. First of all, he's an innocent man. He did no wrong to deserve this. He is tried in a monkey court. He has false witnesses against him. And then he's tortured there in public. He's bleeding. He's been whipped. He's gasping for breath, and eventually he dies. So from just a completely human perspective, it's bad Friday. It's, in fact, the worst Friday that there's ever been. So it's quite a confession on the part of the church when we say it's not bad Friday, but Good Friday. It's good because what was happening on the cross is that God was accomplishing our salvation, which is his goodwill. His goodwill is not to condemn us, but to save us. And so even though it seems from our perspective, from the human perspective, not Good Friday, indeed it is the best of Fridays that there's ever been, because here is accomplished forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for us and for the whole world. And you can't have a better gift than that.
We talked very early in our conversations, Pastor Byrd, about the Garden of Eden and the trees that were there. And the picture of the Garden of Eden in that account is of one, you know, we think of garden, we think about vegetables or something like that, but this is of a grove, where trees are grown, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is it any coincidence that there on the last days of Jesus' life, as he's preparing to make his sacrifice, he finds himself again in a garden, this time the Garden of Gethsemane?
No, it's certainly not a coincidence. I joke sometimes in class about these divine coincidences that actually are anything but that, because this is one example among a multitude where you can see that the spirit who's behind the authorship of the scriptures is tying everything together. Everything is then pointing toward the one who comes as the Word made flesh, accomplishing our salvation. So it's no coincidence. It's not just something that happened by chance, that in fact you have trees at the beginning and you have trees at the end. What we see really going on here is the work of a new Adam, of a second Adam, who is also the Creator himself. So in Genesis 1 and 2, you have the Creator, and then you have man. In Christ, you have both, because he's both divine and human. What he comes to do is to undo all of the evil that Adam brought into our race. So he is going to retrace the steps of Adam, and in so doing, make right everything that Adam, as well as us, made wrong. And this is one example of how he does it, because we have trees at the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, and we see what happens in Genesis 3, that as a result of rebelling against God's command and eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death and sin and all of the heartache that we face came into the world as a result of disobedience. Now, at the end, we're going to see a second Adam, a new Adam, who, instead of being disobedient to the divine word, is going to believe it, is going to be faithful to his heavenly Father in the midst of trees and suffering and death. Even in that, he will remain faithful and so reverse the curse that came through the first Adam.
You draw a beautiful metaphor in your study of Jesus here in this grove of olives, olive trees. The fruit here is intended to be pressed for its oil, and yet you say it is as though Jesus himself, suffering there in the garden at the beginning of his passion, is in the press. Talk about that.
Yeah, of course, on the night in which our Lord institutes the supper and is betrayed, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and there he begins to pray. And he asks his disciples to pray as well. Of course, we know that they end up falling asleep several times. But the gospel writers picture our Lord praying to his heavenly Father, knowing what's coming, suffering so intensely under the weight of what is coming, and in fact, what has already begun, that he begins to show even physically this great distress of soul that he's going through. And this is shown physically by the fact that he begins to not just sweat, but in fact to sweat drops of blood. And so it's really a picture of him as the sacrifice who's about to be sacrificed, already having the weight of the world's sins pressed down upon him, and already suffering there what he will continue to suffer on the cross. So he is, as it were, on the Mount of Olives, he is, as it were, pressed in this wrath, in this curse, in this punishment. And as a result, we see this blood pouring forth and sweat pouring forth in his agony.
It doesn't end there. He is arrested. He is tried throughout the night. He is finally convicted at the people's insistence and sentenced to death. And the means will be crucifixion. He's made to bear the weight of his own cross. You say Jesus is just following in the footsteps of another son going to yet another altar for sacrifice. Isaac, what do you mean?
Very often if we want to know what's going to happen in the future, we look to the past. The past is an indication of what is going to occur, because there are some things that are consistent in this world, and so by looking at what happened before, we can get a good idea of what is to happen in the time to come. Well, the scriptures do something similar to that, in that they portray beforehand, through what are sometimes called types or foreshadowings, what is eventually going to transpire in the life and ministry of the Messiah. So going back all the way to Genesis, we see in one particular story how God is portraying for us beforehand what is eventually going to happen in the case of his son. And this is in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. There's several parallels here between what happens to Abraham and Isaac and then what happens to our Lord. For instance, they are both the promised seed of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, of course, are old. They don't have any children. It seems as if they won't, but God promises them a son. And eventually that promised seed, that promised son, is born. Now, it seems contrary to everything that we would expect now for God to turn around and say, sacrifice him. But in fact, that's what he says. Similarly, if you look at Christ, here is the promised seed of Abraham. And when he's born, it, again, seems contrary to every expectation of ours that, in fact, he is the one to be now sacrificed. That's one of the connections between these stories. Now, another one that I draw attention to is the fact that both of them end up bearing the wood upon which they are to be sacrificed up onto the mountain. So Isaac is loaded down with the wood that he is to be sacrificed upon, and then which is to be burned, burning him as a sacrifice, and then Christ is bearing his own cross to the place of Golgotha. So promised sons sent to be sacrificed, bearing the weight of their own cross or their own means of sacrifice.
And you, as you point out, this ties together also geographically. So many narratives, significant narratives in the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ. You see, David was on the same mountain, Solomon making a sacrifice to avert God's wrath. Solomon was building the temple on that mountain. It's all tied together.
It is. In fact, geography is intimately tied to theology in the Scriptures. Where things happen is important in teaching us about God and his will for his people. We see this time and time again. Now, this is a prime example of that. Here in Genesis 22 is the first time that Mount Moriah is specified as a place of sacrifice. It begins here with Abraham and Isaac. Then later on, as you said, during the life of David, when he angers God with the census that he took, God sends this plague down upon Israel. Thousands are killed, and there's this monster of an angel standing beside Jerusalem with his sword unsheathed, ready to wipe out the city. David prays that God will avert his wrath. God tells him through the prophet to build an altar and to make sacrifices, which David does, and he does it right there on, once more, Mount Moriah. That ends up being the exact spot where his son Solomon builds the temple. So at this place where Abraham was sent to sacrifice Isaac, where David sacrificed to avert the wrath of God, and then where, no telling how many hundreds of thousands of gallons of the blood of sacrifice were poured out over the ensuing centuries, at that place, all three things happen, pointing ahead to the sacrifice that was to come.
We're talking with Pastor Chad Bird about the Tree of the Cross. He's Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of a Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. By the way, you can find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They have a toll-free number. Well, first go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find them there on our homepage, or call 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Pastor Bird, one difference that you point out is that, unlike Isaac, who is spared the experience of sacrifice and death at his father's hand, Jesus isn't.
Yes, he, as the promised son, in fact, is sacrificed. In the case of Isaac, just as his father Abraham draws out the knife and is prepared to slaughter his son, the angel of the Lord stops him, and the sacrifice of the son is not accomplished. Instead, Abraham is directed to look behind him, and there he finds a substitute. It's a ram whose horns are caught in the thicket. So instead of the promised son Isaac being sacrificed, the ram is sacrificed in his place. But in the case of our Lord, he himself is both, as it were. He is the promised son. He is the second Isaac, if you will. And he is also the ram who's caught in the thicket. So both merge into one in him, so that he is the promised son who is sacrificed in our stead, so that all of us then can be recipients of the blessings that God had promised to Abraham centuries before.
I cannot help but think about that place in the New Testament where, I think it's in Hebrews, where the writer is saying, by faith Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and he goes on and says, well, he received him back, and it says, metaphorically, received him back from the dead. And that always puzzled me until a fellow pastor pointed out, well, Abraham really did receive his son back from the dead, but it wasn't Isaac. It was his son, his descendant, Jesus, that he received back from the dead in a greater sacrifice. Is there merit to this?
Well, I think there is. I don't think it's a case of either or. I think it's one of these, it's both and, because both Isaac as well as Jesus are the promised sons of Abraham. Isaac is a promised seed, and Jesus is a promised seed. And both were, in different senses, received back from the dead, because Isaac was right on the point of being sacrificed, and yet he's spared. And so, as the Greek says, they're parabolically, like a parable, or as you say, like a metaphor, he is drawn from the very jaws of death and resurrected, as it were, brought back to life right on the point of death. But in the case of Jesus, then it's not metaphorical, it's not parabolic, it's literal. He, as the son of Abraham, the promised seed, is not only sacrificed, but in fact is received back from the dead. So I think it's a case of both and. Both Isaac as well as Jesus are resurrected and placed back into the arms of Abraham.
The stuff just kind of spills out here, Pastor Bird, because once you kind of go down this road of seeing the connection, the real connection between the tree of the cross and the trees in paradise, you have a quote from Luther where he equates the place of Christ's death with the Garden of Eden. What is Luther saying here?
It's in connection with the name that is the name attached to the place where Jesus is crucified, which in Aramaic is Golgotha, that means the place of the skull. There is an ancient tradition that this particular locale is not called the place of the skull because of the reason that we often hear these days, that in some way the rock formation looks like a skull. Rather, the ancient tradition is that it's the place of the skull because that is the burial place of Adam, so that the place of the skull is a place of Adam's skull. It's his actual burial ground right there in the vicinity of where the Garden of Eden was. So it is whether the tradition is right or not, the theology behind it is, because what happens is the second Adam, the new Adam, is sacrificed right over the grave of the old Adam, bringing him and all of us who fell in him back to life, so that Christ dies and we are made alive. He is cursed and we are blessed. He dies on the tree so that through this tree, through him joined to that tree, we might have everlasting life. And there is a connection here in the Gospels as well. Of course, our Lord is crucified between two thieves. And what does he say to the one who repents and believes? Today, you will be with me in paradise. In fact, in some ways, he already is, because he's with the new and the better Adam, who's bringing back the Garden of Eden, paradise, for us. Because by his death, the angels that guarded the entrance sheathed their swords and no longer are blocking the way for us to enter into the presence of God. He opens up the way for us. He opens up the way for all people to join him in the paradise of those who are God's children.
There's an amazing prayer that is said in the historic liturgy that connects these things. And I just quote, paraphrase a bit of it, that he who by a tree once overcame, by a tree might be overcome. Speaking of Satan, sin, and death. Is that the theme that we should see here?
That's precisely it. Through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan led our first parents, as well as all of us, away from righteousness into sin and death and all the other evils that are in this world. But by a tree, the second Adam overcame that ancient serpent and brought us back, not just to where Adam was. In fact, we have in Christ something better. We have received more in the second Adam than we lost in the first Adam, because we have received from Jesus this connection with God that is, in fact, more intimate than what Adam had, because we are, by baptism, joined to the very body of the one who is not only human, but he's also divine, so that, as Peter says, we are made partakers of the divine nature. We are joined in union with this divine Adam, this new and better Adam, and so we receive from him even greater blessings than our father Adam lost in the fall.
Pastor Chad Bird is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has authored a Bible study titled Trees, A Theme Throughout Scripture. By the way, this is a great Bible study. If you are looking for something, if you're a pastor out there or a Bible study leader out there looking for something for several weeks in depth, we have only scratched the surface here, in depth into the texts of Scripture following this theme, this is the Bible study you want to get. You can purchase it by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You ask for Trees, A Theme Throughout Scripture by Pastor Chad Bird. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. It's been my pleasure.
When we come back from this break, we've got hour two of Issues, Etc. ahead. Pastor Peter Cage will join us to talk about the Psalms. He made a presentation on the Psalms at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference. Then Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest to talk about a study that says if you're in a bad marriage, it's bad for you. But Jennifer says it's worse to get divorced. We'll also talk about what Ivy League women are planning for the future. In the third hour, open lines, we'll be answering some of your questions via email and via phone calls about baptism. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's open lines in the third hour. Lots of email to answer there. And your questions and comments on anything you want to talk about, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we'll be talking about the Psalms. Pastor Peter Cage will be our guest, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Muncie, Indiana. And then on to Jennifer Roback Morse. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.